read a couple of times, and I refer to it all the time. It's called The Crucifixion by Fleming Rutledge. It's about 650 pages. She was interviewed recently in a CT interview. And this is what she said. It's very profound. I've seen the one thing about Christianity that makes it different from everything else and that calls for a response is that this man, whom we worship here this morning, as the Son of God and Lord of the universe, gave himself up deliberately to the worst, the most public sort of death that the human brain has ever come up with. This is not sufficiently recognized in today's preaching and teaching about Christianity. We're all over the place with spirituality, whatever that is, but focusing on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's very specific about a human being. Who was he? Why was he? Why is he even remembered? I've been making a statement about this for at least 30 years, and I keep expecting somebody to correct me and give me a contrary fact. If Jesus of Nazareth had not been raised from the dead, we would have never heard of him. If Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, we would never have heard of Jesus Christ. She continues, crucified people disappeared. That was the purpose of crucifixion. To annihilate them, to erase them from the human record with the most degrading mode of public disappearing someone that has ever been imagined. If Jesus of Nazareth had not been raised from the dead, we would have never heard of him. Over 2,000 years after the death of Jesus Christ, we gather here in Little Ephrata. Halfway around the globe from where Jesus walked and died and burst from the tomb, why do we gather on an Easter morning to sing and rejoice and proclaim and participate from beginning to end and taste the goodness of Jesus? Is it to make us feel good? Because as the Heidelberg Catechism really begins and says, our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong body and soul, not to ourselves, but to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. I've been meditating over the past couple of weeks on the Anastasis fresco leading up to today. It's on the screen. It's from the Eastern Orthodox tradition. It's on the front of the order of worship. Death and resurrection are really one event. It's just this culmination of one event. This fresco was painted on the wall of the then church and monastery in Istanbul, Turkey, in the 14th century. The monastery is now a museum. I referred to this fresco a week ago when giving a sermon at a funeral. I want you to notice the details. Jesus stands in a white robe in the center, reaching for two other figures. He is framed, he's surrounded by this beautiful white mandorla. Gold stars line the edges of the mandorla, encouraging us to reflect on heaven, even though Jesus has his feet firmly planted in hell. The mandorla is shaped like a tomb. Jesus has died the day before. What did he do yesterday on Silent Saturday? That's what it's called in the church tradition, Silent Saturday, Holy Saturday. Ephesians tells us that when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to the people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower regions, the lower earthly regions? He who descended to the very one is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. There's broken wood under Christ's feet in this fresco. The gates of hell, they're shattered. It's been dismantled by Jesus' death. The cross was war. Jesus won the battle. The gates of hell will not prevail when met with divine love, divine agape, the cross. All around and under Jesus' feet are locks and keys. You can see them there. They've been shattered, smashed. All doors of hell have been opened while the ability to relock them demolished. There's a figure under hell's gate and Jesus' feet. It's the Satan, the devil. He's bound. This is an image of resurrection day. The Satan is shackled and hell's inhabitants are freed. It's a beautiful fresco. Notice the two tombs, the two coffins to the left and to the right of Jesus. Jesus' left hand is pulling Eve from the grave. Eve. His right hand tugs Adam up from death. Eve wears the red blood of Christ that frees her. Adam is washed in the purity of a freshly fallen white snow, his garment. Adam and Eve represent the world, the human race. In the beginning, God created, he created Adam and Eve, and we know how it went from there. And notice, do Adam and Eve grip Christ's hand? No, they don't. Jesus grips them. No power will pluck them out of his love. To the left are Solomon, David, and John the Baptist. On the right, Abel, the first martyr, who leads saints and martyrs from death's trap to Jesus' victory. There are so many mysterious corners and images and colors that I find my story in the Anastasis fresco. My question for you is, what about you? Are you in it? Where are you in it? Some think of the resurrection story as a hoax. It's a nice story, but as reality, it should be tucked away with the likes of the Runaway Bunny and Goodnight Moon. Yet I would suggest that each Easter is a time to take the books off the shelves and blow off the dust and allow the story to speak again. You know, I think of the time, it's about 10 years ago, I went to the mailbox here in Ephrata. My mom had been dead 15 years, and you know how you get all these letters, and there was one that said life insurance thing, and I thought, yeah, and for some reason I opened it. I usually just rip them up and throw them away. Because when my mom died, I got left 21 cents. But it said on here, your time's limited. So I looked at it, and it said that I had $4,000 waiting because my mom took out a life insurance policy in my name. And I thought, oh, do I really check on this? Yeah, I did. And I received a check for $4,000 about 3 weeks later. It's a good thing I didn't rip that up, right? See, it's true. Christ is risen. Death has been stomped on. It is true. That's why we gather here this morning, 2,000 years after. Why do we know Jesus is alive? Because he is alive. If he wouldn't have been raised, crucifixion would have made it impossible for us to know him. I know we all struggle at times with science and faith and all that tension. We know that the universe in the science world, and I believe this, it began millions of years ago. It's not always been here. Stephen Hawking would say that the universe created itself out of nothing. And it seems to me he doesn't understand the word nothing. John in his gospel has this big vision of how we are to see the world. In our gospel text this morning, in verse 1 and 19, we read, early on the first day of the week, the first day of the week. In 19, verse 19, it says, on the evening of the first day of the week. The first day of the week, Silent Saturday, Sabbath, Saturday rest. Jesus has descended into death, the anastasis fresco. The first day in Genesis is creation's beginning. We travel all the way back to the beginning of John's gospel where it opens, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In the beginning. What beginning? The beginning of all things. And John's gospel is a new creation story. God created, Jesus was present, and then Jesus tabernacles among us in John 14. The tabernacle is God's presence among the Israel people. He packed up heaven's U-Haul, Jesus, drove it to planet Earth. And on the first day of the week, after Sabbath rest in the tomb, things start to change with resurrection. New creation is launched. That's where we're at. Those flocking to the tomb did not expect to find an alive Jesus the first Easter. Their worldview didn't allow for a resurrection in the middle of history any more than ours does. I did not attend my dad's wake in 1970 expecting a coffin to be empty and people frantically screaming resurrection. And I was 8 years old. I knew better at the age of eight. A man rising from the dead did not compute in their first century imaginations. It does not compute in ours. Mary didn't jump to the conclusion of resurrection. Her first thought was, there's been some thieves here at the grave. Resurrection was not a consideration. It was still dark when she found the tombstone rolled to the side. My guess, she was there alone because the disciples were still snoring. It was still dark. And they fell asleep thinking, well, we all got this one wrong, didn't we? If you or I thought resurrection was a possibility, we would have pitched our Coleman tents at the tomb. We would have reserved our spots to see that great event. A couple years ago, we were in Glacier National Park, and we heard the Northern Lights were dancing. And we tried to find a spot. We drove for an hour till after midnight, trying to find a place where we could see the Northern Lights. Northern Lights are nothing compared to resurrection. Nothing. John's the youngest. He's awakened and sprints to the tomb. Peter drags his old tired butt out of bed, trying to keep up. I understand Peter more than John here. John arrives first, glances into the tomb, and then he pulls back. The place of the dead, you see, can be what the Germans call unheimlich. Say that word with me, unheimlich. Unheimlich. It means uncanny. It means creepy. It means spooky. It means otherworldly. It means wholly other than what you expect. John tells us that Peter went straight into the tomb when his older body arrived, and Peter saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. There was a neatness in the tomb. Jesus made his bed the first thing in the morning. Tell that to your kids. And then John tells us that Peter saw. Peter saw. He saw. He looked in the tomb and he saw. But I want you to know that word is more than just seeing with his eyes. He didn't just see with his eyes. He is seeing. He is theorizing. He's taking it all in. He's trying to connect all the dots of this crazy situation to the abnormalness of this situation. A body is gone from a tomb. People don't come back to life. What's going on? When I was young, a couple years after my dad died, we had an intruder that entered our home in Detroit a couple of times. We would come home from church on a Sunday and Wednesday night and find footprints from the front door to the bathroom. They would relieve themselves and not flush, and then they would walk back out the front door. We knew this because of all the dirty footprints. I mean, there was just this line of footprints to the bathroom and a line of footprints out the front door. It was so weird, and it was unsettling. Can you imagine? Unheimlich. Very uncanny. It was never resolved. Ever. We saw the evidence, the trail of footprints. We theorized about it, but we never resolved it. Peter is engaging his mind, looking at the evidence without resurrection as a possibility in his thinking. People don't rise from the dead. So what's going on here? His mind's spinning with all the possibilities. You see, we come to worship the first day of every week, Sunday. It's Resurrection Day. Is Jesus here or not? As we gather, the body of Christ. I love what Flannery O'Connor said about the Eucharist, the communion meal. She was a wonderful Catholic writer. Her stories are dark. I love them. They're haunting. They break your soul open. But she said this about communion. She said, if Jesus isn't really there when we take communion, to hell with it. Do we believe Jesus is here when we gather? That he's pulling us together and somehow he's present? We have dark weeks and wonder if the tomb and resurrection will burst open. We come to worship in the dark much of the time, in resurrection morning blackness. Are we like Mary Magdalene, who wants to be close to Jesus even if he's dead? She goes to the tomb and she thinks he's dead and she wants to be close to him even though he's dead. She's the only person, I say this, she's the only person who is recorded at the resurrection of Jesus in all of the Gospels. She's our hero. It isn't Peter and John. She's the first preacher. Go tell the disciples, Mary. But she has a past, like all of us. She had demons, 7 demons. We all have demons. She was a little crazy. But what mattered in all of this is she had Jesus. Do we have Jesus this morning? Celsus in the 2nd century hated Christians, and he called Mary a hysterical woman deluded by sorcery, hallucinating that Jesus is risen from the dead. And yet every witness to the resurrection has crazy, demon-possessed Mary as the first witness. Why? If she's so demonized, if she's so crazy, if she's so irrational, maybe, just maybe, she's the first witness in all the Gospels because she was the first witness. Because no one would write her in. If we're going to be truthful, it was the former demonized Mary who saw Jesus first. In other words, we can't be dishonest with the facts. Mary comes to the tomb and unravels. She comes undone at the tomb. The disciples return home. They saw, they theorized. They leave, and Mary bends over and glances into the tomb. And she's alone in the land of death. Mary wasn't pulled from Jesus by the confusion of the men. She wasn't persuaded that leaving the Unheimlich Cemetery was the best option for her. She stayed. She stays in the cemetery of wilderness and the unknown. She wasn't done looking for herself or processing the strange crime scene. We're told she bent over to look into the tomb. How intent are we when darkness descends? Are we at looking into the tomb of Jesus and seeing what that means for us? And what did she see? She saw 2 angels. There's where Jesus was laid, and 2 angels, they were sitting. One was at the head of where Jesus laid, and the other was at the foot where Jesus laid. There were two angels at each end in the Old Testament of the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence was held in the Ark of the Covenant. Two angels. And so she looks in and she sees two angels on where Jesus was laid, where God's presence is. God's presence in the ark, God's presence in the resurrected Jesus. Mary sees all this. She turns and she sees a man. And she doesn't even recognize it's Jesus. My guess is her heart jumped out of her body a little bit, being among the unheimlich dead. She didn't recognize Jesus, but maybe her eyes were swollen from all the tears. Maybe the darkness made seeing difficult. Jesus doesn't want to know why she's crying. Or Jesus does want to know why she's crying. He asks. And I think, you know, this, Mr. Obvious, something's going on here. What are you asking for? She's alone in a cemetery. A body's gone. Death was fresh. And she's crying. He's kind enough. He's compassionate. He does not ignore her emotions. He affirms them. You're crying. What's going on? He wants to know two things. Two, why are you crying? You looking for somebody? Those two questions are for each of us this morning. Why are you crying? What are you looking for? What sorrows and tears and worries, depressions do we bring to an Easter Sunday morning like this? Why are you crying? And in all of those emotions, he also asks us, who are you looking for this morning? Mary gets vulnerable, which is a scary word for most. She wants the body of her Lord, her friend. And it is here Jesus calls her by name. Mary, Mary, Mary. This morning, can I hear Jesus calling us by name? In your seat. Right now, given all the stuff stirring in your life, the resurrected Lord is calling you by name this morning. That is what he is about, calling you by name and me by name. Jesus said personally, Mary. And here, Mary turns towards Jesus and she cries out, Rabboni. In that turn, in our text, this morning, in that turn, when Mary turns, the world changed from BC to AD. In that turn, it transitions from a dead Jesus and tears to a risen Jesus and joy. One word, Mary. The shepherd Jesus knows the name of his sheep. Her name in the story was Mary. Do you believe he knows your name and all the tears and sorrows of your life? Because that's who he is. And he wants you to know that this morning. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.